You all should have a handout. I'm not sure where the rest of them are, but we'll be using this for the first two lectures. Let's begin with a prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for this day. We thank you, Lord, that you have blessed us, that we can come together as dear brothers and sisters in Christ, that we could come together around your word, dear Lord, and strengthen and deepen our faith in who you are and what you have done for us. We pray, Lord, that you would send your Spirit upon us, guide and direct our thoughts, that you would deepen and strengthen our faith in who you are through your inspired and inerrant word. All of this we pray through your dear Son, who lives and reigns with you, one Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
Amen.
Well, yesterday we spent three packed lectures going through how Scripture prepares us to reflect upon the Trinity, and then how we can begin to see, dogmatically speaking, how we can begin to see the identity of God presented to us in the Scriptures. And we looked very much, we looked at these divine prerogatives on creation, salvation, glory, and worship, and so forth, to see how Scripture marks out for us the one God who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. What we're going to do today now is shift to the patterns of speech used in the history of the church to both clarify and defend the witness of Scripture. Now, I mentioned yesterday that if you like to talk and if you like to use a lot of words, this is the doctrine for you because that's what is demanded of you. It's not easy to present the Trinity in 5 minutes or 10 minutes. It really does require a great deal of words and of talking and of rehearsing proper patterns of speech that we can rightly express who God is according to Scripture. So what we'll do today, this handout that I've given you is full of a lot of different words, some more technical than others, and I'll explain them as we go. It would be especially helpful, though, if along the way, if you have questions to ask them as we go, rather than waiting to the end. It's just the nature of going through this handout that if you need me to clarify something, it'd be helpful to do that from the start. The first thing, though, that we have to talk about, and we mentioned this last time, is we have to think about how our words work. It sounds like a strange thing, but I mentioned yesterday that, you know, words have meaning, and the context determines the meaning of those words. Now, that's a crucial insight for anyone that is teaching Scripture or theology, that the words we encounter in the Scriptures are the words that we use in our ordinary common speech. So we use the language of, say, love and peace, which are really central as well to talking about who God is and the gospel. Yet those words take on a different meaning when they're used outside of Scripture. And the meaning that the Scriptures give to those words is the meaning that is normative for our own understanding of who God is and what he has done for us. But there's something further that we need to comment on when it comes to words. It's a strange way of putting it, but there's no God language, right? So God has accommodated himself to us and to our patterns of speech in revealing himself and making himself known to us. It's that accommodation of language that is crucial. The words that we use to confess who God is, the words that we use to talk about God, are words determined by our own reality. Now let me explain what I mean by that. We are, as created beings, we are bound by space and time. Our words necessarily fit then the way in which we are. And our words are then determined by space and time. So let me give you an example of what I mean by that. This actually comes out of the early church. Augustine talks about this. And there was this perplexing question that people would ask in the early church. And they would say things like, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth. Have you heard that before?
Yeah.
Do you know what the answer to that question was? It was used as a joke in the early church. So people are trying to ask difficult theological questions to stump people, and they would say, well, what was God doing before he created the heavens and the earth? And the response was, he was creating a place in hell for people who asked questions like that. Augustine disapproved of the joke. He didn't think that was right. But note the question, and note why the question is problematic. It doesn't make any sense, right? There is no before creation. That time itself is a product of God's creation. And yet to ask this question, what was God doing before he created, we're using language that is determined by our own reality to ask something that is beyond that reality. And we simply do not have words to do that. One of the ways in which you can see this is you can attempt to explain eternity to someone. How do you explain eternity when all of your concepts and all of your words are bound by time itself? Well, one of the, it's actually, I have this on the sheet. If you see on the left column under unique oneness, you see these terms apophatic and cataphatic. Have you seen those expressions before? These are Greek words, and they simply define or they describe the types of words that we use when talking about God. So an apophatic word is a word that denies something. A cataphatic word is a word that affirms something. So for example, when we say, and I have it written here, when we say that God is infinite, we say that God is not bound by anything. But the word infinite is not actually saying anything. It's merely denying finitude to God. We are finite, and we understand what it means to be finite. We understand our own reality as being one that is bound and contained. And when we say that God is infinite or God is unbounded, all we are saying is God is not like us. We're not actually saying something positive when we use the word infinite. We're denying something that we know and understand. Here's another example. When we say that God is immortal, all we are saying is God is not mortal. But we know what mortality is because we understand that ourselves. We see mortality in our own world. And what we are doing is pointing to that reality and saying, God is not that. We need apophatic words to rightly talk about God because what we aim to do is to express the truth of God and to say, he is not like these things that we know. He is not determined in the ways in which we think. He is beyond that. Now, we also use positive words. So we have cataphatic words, such as God is good, holy, wise. God is love. God is righteous. But when we use those words, this is where we have to especially be careful. Because we cannot look to our own reality and understand wisdom, say, or holiness according to our terms and say, well, that's what God is like. No, it's not that at all. God is his holiness. God is his wisdom. God is his love. And it is, we could say, his love and his wisdom and his holiness that determines what it means for us to be wise and holy and loving. Let me give you one example to illustrate this. When we think of power, so we say that God is all-powerful. See, even here the expression almighty or all-powerful, we're trying to say he's something even beyond the way we think of power. But when we say that God is powerful, most people think of power as might, as something grand. So if you think of, you know, what does it mean to say that God is powerful? Well, God created all things. I mean, that's a powerful thing to do. But think about what St. Paul says to us at the end of 2 Corinthians, where he says that Jesus says that his power is perfected where? It's perfected in weakness and suffering. And then think about what Paul says at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, that Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and we therefore preach what? Christ crucified. God's power is might in that he creates the heavens and the earth and that he sustains all things. But God's power is especially seen where the world would never look for it, in the cross. There we see a power that defeats death by death. There we see a power that defeats the devil and all sin. That is a power known to God, revealed to us, that we would never have imagined left to our own devices and our own understandings of things like power. And the same would be true of wisdom, right? We look to the cross and we see here the wisdom of God. We see what God has done for us through the cross to give us life and wisdom and righteousness. Think about the Reformation debate on righteousness, right? Think about Luther's struggle. Luther is struggling with this idea that God is righteous, and therefore that is the measure of my own righteousness if I am to be saved. And this creates a great deal of anxiety for him. And this is what leads to his Reformation breakthrough, that the righteousness that saves is God's righteousness imputed to us, received by grace through faith. In other words, Scripture had to make that known to Luther. The ways of the world and thinking of righteousness had to find it one way, and he came to see Scripture saying something different about it. So our words, we can't do anything without our words. We can't confess our faith. We cannot give a witness to God. We cannot evangelize without these words, but we have to think very carefully about how they work and what they do. Our words are limited. Michael, did you have a question? Let me give you one more example, and I take this from, I've been bragging on the Cappadocians, and I can see some of you are a little hesitant to go with me on this. So let me give you an example from the Cappadocians to further win you over. They think a lot about language in their different works on the Trinity. Basil of Caesarea especially dwells on how words work differently in Scripture, or in, as he calls it, in common expressions, and Scripture must always determine the meaning of those words. But they also give another example to make the point that I am, that our words are limited because we are limited. And they point to Paul. In Paul, when he describes the third heaven, and if you look closely at the Greek there, it says that it is an inexpressible thing that he's unable to convey to us. That as they read that passage, it isn't that Paul is saying, I can't tell you something, but rather I'm unable to express that which I experienced. And this makes sense of Paul saying, in the body, out of the body, I don't know. And the point that they draw is that his experience is simply beyond the ability that we have to give it language and voice. And the point they want to make is just this, that although we know God truly and really as he's revealed himself to us, we still know in a mirror dimly. And we will one day know more perfectly. What we know is certain, but what we know is nonetheless determined by who we are, limited in the way that we are, according to our own created being. So words, which we need to rightly reflect upon and confess the Trinity, it's important to bear in mind what they do and what they don't do. Let me say one last thing, and then we're going to look at this this sheet. It's often thought that to rightly think about and discuss the Trinity, you have to use technical terminology to do that. And if you look at a lot of systematic theology books, they're very intimidating, I think, for that very reason. They use a lot of very technical language to reflect upon the Trinity. And it's intimidating because it seems as if I am to do this in a faithful and responsible way, I have to master all of this language. That focus on language as a technical thing and the technical terminology, that comes a little bit later in the church. That is not how you see the early church fathers, especially in the 4th century, doing this. Not that they won't use some technical terms, but they hardly burden themselves with those terms. One of the things that I do in the classroom to show my students how the church is reflecting on the Trinity is we read a lot of sermons from the Cappadocians and from Augustine. And what we especially look at in these sermons is where do we find the technical terms? And rarely do you find them in these sermons. You can find them in their more formal writings, but not so much in the sermon. And what you begin to see is it's not the word that you use, it is the meaning that you convey with the words you are using. So what matters is the meaning, not so much the technical term. Now those technical terms we still need to know, they're very useful and helpful, especially in certain contexts. But when it comes to preaching, when it comes to even teaching in a Bible class setting, I almost never use technical terms when I'm presenting or discussing the Trinity. I tend to use the language that we'll get to with the Athanasian Creed a little later this morning. So with that said, let's look at this sheet, and we'll slowly start to go through this.
Can I ask a question a little bit back? Your thoughts about the language and the borders of the language, that the language can't, you know, contain the, the infinite. But we the Reformed, they use the same language about the, for instance, the Lord's Supper. It was God who created the language and who communicated also in time through the language. Uh-huh. Do you have any, what's your comment on that? Because it's kind of a saying that everybody agrees in, the language can't, you know, communicate the,
Well, the way in which we communicate is that we name things as we know things, right? So I can put a word on something if I know what that thing is. But if I don't know what that thing is, I cannot name it. So my words convey meaning and they make conversation possible. So for example, one of my hobbies is woodworking. Now we're dealing with a language barrier here, so I don't even know if this will work, but I use these examples in the classroom, for example. I'll ask students if they know what a dovetail is. I don't know if that means anything to you. I don't know if that's because it's a woodworking term or because there's a language barrier, but the dovetail is how you bond two pieces of wood together where you can see the wood coming through, right? And then I'll use the language of rabbit. And most students will think of the animal rabbit, but rabbit is also yet another way in which you can connect to boards. It's a type of cut that you can use. And so I use that as an example to say just that our words convey meaning when we are able to name the things that we know. All right, well, God is not like us, contained by space and time. Right? So if God were to, in theory, make himself known on his own terms, we wouldn't be able to grasp them. And I think that's what the Cappadocians are pointing to with what Paul is describing about the third heaven, is that what he sees and experiences is true. He simply can't put it to words. But God does make himself known to us, accommodating himself to our words. So think about it this way. I don't know if this example will work, but when we talk about God, we use the language of divine simplicity. And what we mean by that is that God is not a compound of things, right? So we don't say God is a little bit of righteousness and then a little bit of holiness and a little bit of almightiness, and we put all those attributes together, pack them together, and we have God. That's not who God is. But we can't describe God in any other way than naming all of these attributes, and yet God simply is. He is His love and His power and His righteousness. That's not how we are, right? So you do not need to be loving to be human. Too many people aren't loving who are human, right? You do not need to be holy to be human, and yet to be a Christian, you in fact are righteous and holy. You're a human who is righteous and holy, and we would call you then a Christian person, right? Well, that's because we are compound. We are, in fact, in a sense, made up of parts. God is not. But we have no way of describing God except to use language that is actually more fitted to us. And so we just have to bear this in mind so that when we are describing God, we have to remove any inappropriate connotations with that language.
But I think it's more of a theoretical question. The limitation, as I understand it, is not in the language, because it was God who created the language and He communicated also in time through the language. The limitation is in us and not in the language.
Well, I see your point, and I don't know that I don't necessarily disagree with that, but it's not so much limited, it fits our reality. It makes sense of our reality. Otherwise, we couldn't use the words. They would. This is why when we use apophatic words, this is why it's important. Some people use these apophatic words, and it's called perfect being theology. It's a philosophical way of thinking of the doctrine of God, and it has this name, perfect being theology. And where they go wrong is they think that when they use these words, like, say, infinite, they are actually describing something that is real and true. They're not. That's not how our words work, right? That word points to my reality, which is finite, attaches this privative to it to say infinite, and now I say God is really not like this, and the word I use to secure that is this word infinite. But that word infinite does not actually point to something in the way that righteousness and holiness, that does point to something. Okay? Yes?
If you say that the positive way of being infinite is that you are everywhere, this is cataphatic.
Because everywhere is actually nowhere, right? So everywhere is not any one where or one particular place, but all. So even the word eternal, although it doesn't have that privative, is also an apophatic term. It's merely saying not bound, but unbounded by time, or however you wish to define it. But your example, though, is somewhat helpful, because it's not, even with the infinite, right, even to say infinite is beyond all limitation and boundary, you might then also say that does, though, however, include all that there is. You could say something like that, maybe.
But it is more than that.
Right, and that's what the word aims to convey.
Let me go to the word holy.
Yeah.
God Himself speaks to us and says, I'm holy.
Right.
Has this word any connection to what you find in our world?
It does, insofar as that holiness becomes our holiness through the Spirit of holiness.
Yes,
we participate. Yeah.
In the beginning.
In the beginning.
Yeah, before we become believers, you say that all these words are human because they have a connection to our experiences. Mm-hmm. But I think this word is otherwise.
You think holiness is?
There is no holiness.
Well, I think the way we would...
given holiness.
Well, I agree with that, but I think the way we would have to determine if that's true is to find out if an unbeliever could make sense of the term, and would an unbeliever have any understanding of holiness? How would they use it? Do other religions use the language of holiness? And if they do, then it shows that we have to, in a sense, cleanse the word according to Scripture to rightly understand what it means to say God is holy. But that, I'd have to think about that. That might be a good example.
About this question with that our language is limited and God has revealed himself through the language that is limited, so our understanding of God will always be limited. And then a couple of weeks ago I heard in the sermon where the preacher had a really good point, and I thought it was a point that meant a lot to me, because he said through all the kind of, God could have made the world with all kind of other tools like magic or breathing or whatever, but he chose the words, and he said, so God made the whole creation through words, so that it establishes a connection between creating and words and language, and that is God's chosen communication tool in our world. So language and words is like a part, also because God made us humans in his image, that this love of words and language will always be like a language that God can talk to us and we can talk to each other, and that a love of language and words will be in the world. So it, of course it is limited, but it's also that communication tool that God chose to give us. So it will be limited, but it's God's, but we can, I think that kind of that God encourages us to study words and talk about it, like we do, like in the meta speech of language.
You're right. The when I'm saying that words are limited, I don't at all intend to diminish the significance and importance of them, right? I mean, these are the words that our Lord has conveyed to us, making himself known. The limitation is more that we are limited by space and time. And so it's important to understand. There's all sorts of what's the word I want? There's all sorts of, throughout the history of Trinitarian reflection, so many false ideas about the doctrine of God have happened on this very point of misunderstanding language. The way most people use analogy today misunderstands language. The way most people, these social Trinitarians, the way they use language, because they misunderstand words. They think that they are describing things that are true of God apart from all of creation with the words that they use, and that's a misunderstanding. God has made himself known to us through words that fit our creation, that we could come to rightly know him, express him, praise him, and give wonderful thanks to him and to them, evangelize and preach and share who he is and so forth through those words. But it is a crucial thing to recognize what our words accomplish and what they do not accomplish. Otherwise, we often end up taking the very words that God has made known to us and we use them in an improper way, thinking we're talking about God when we're really describing, in a sense, our own reality. That's all. That's all I'm trying to say with words. Let me move into the sheet just a little bit. Whenever you are reflecting upon God and whenever you are confessing God, we must always hold two things together, and that is the unique oneness and the unique threeness of God. Again, a difficulty throughout the history of Trinitarian reflection has been that some will end up emphasizing oneness at the expense of threeness, or threeness at the expense of oneness. The mystery of the Trinity is that we rightly reflect and confess that God is uniquely one, and that uniquely one God is eternally three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And we cannot ever fail, in some sense, to acknowledge the other category, no matter what we're talking about. So if we're reflecting upon the threeness of God, we must always, in some sense, conclude by reminding ourselves that this unique three is uniquely one as well. So these two must always hold together. Again, one of the, I was going to mention this yesterday in the lecture that I took you through with the different ways in which the Trinity has been reflected upon in the history of the church, from theology and economy to procession and mission, but down to immanent and economic. And one of the big worries that people have today that use immanent and economic Trinity is they put a lot of weight in how you begin your discussion about God. Can you begin by talking about the oneness of God, or must you begin talking about the threeness? And typically, most modern Trinitarians want to begin with what they call the Cappadocian or Greek model, talking about the threeness and talking about the persons. It really should not matter whether you begin with threeness or oneness, because you must always confess both. You cannot, again, find yourself in one category to the exclusion of the other. So what do we mean when we talk about the unique oneness of God? There's a lot of words that have been used throughout the history of the church. We're talking about the substance, the being, the essence, or in Greek it's the ousia of God. It's that which makes God God. It's whatever it means to be God, that's what we're talking about when we're talking about the unique oneness. The threeness, on the other hand, then, is dealing with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's dealing with the persons, the relation that avails between the divine persons. The Greek word here is hypostasis. That's the singular. Hypostases with an E instead of an I at the end would be the plural. The unique oneness, then, is that which is common and shared. And it is, I think I have this down, I do, it is indivisible. That's an important word. It is indivisible. What we never think, when we're thinking of the unique oneness of God, it is not the case that the Father is, for lack of a better expression, one-third, and the Son the second-third, and the Holy Spirit the final-third, and if you put them all together, you get the one God. That isn't it. The mystery of God and His unique oneness is that the Father is holy and completely God, the Son is holy and completely God, and the Holy Spirit is holy and completely God, and yet, indivisibly and simply one. Now here we begin to see what we mean when we say the mystery of the Trinity. This is something that I can say it with words, and I can protect that confession by using a lot of different words to make sure that the oneness of God remains indivisible, but our minds cannot get wrapped around that. There is no oneness like the oneness of God. There is no oneness that I can analogously point to and say, see, God's oneness is just like that. There isn't anything that God's oneness is just like. So to the threeness of God, we would say, and here the word is irreducibly, meaning there is no way of getting beyond or behind the divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Some people think that you have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet in some manner behind that is this thing we call God. That isn't it. The one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The divine persons are irreducible in who they are. There never is anything other than the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, who is indivisibly one in being and substance and essence. not only then are they irreducible, they're inseparable. The Father is never apart from the Son, and the Father and the Son are never apart from their Spirit, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son. When our mind, if you go back now to the very first lecture that I gave yesterday, right at the very end, I said the proper way in which we come to know God is when we are gathered together in worship, surrounded by Word and Sacrament, the means of grace, because here it is the Holy Spirit at work through the Word, driving us always to Christ. And as our eyes fall upon Christ, the very Son, there we come to know the Father. If we look away from the Son, as Philip wanted to do, we cannot know the Father. But only in seeing the Son, which we can only do by the Spirit, we come to know the Father, who again points us right back to his beloved Son, and who says to listen to him, and we listen as we hear the words of the Son, which are the words of the Father, spoken and declared to us by the Spirit, who once again drives us back to the Spirit. Now, this, the only way I can express this is sort of the infinity sign, right? That figure eight. And what you begin to see is the inseparability of the divine person constantly pointing us, in a sense, back to one another. They're inseparable. When the mind hears Father, it immediately goes to Son. You cannot be Father without Son. And when the mind hears Son, it immediately goes to Father. And all of this we know by their Spirit, who drives us again always to the Son, who makes known to us the Father. So just on this first little bit right here, what we begin to see is what we mean when we say the mystery of the Trinity. What we do not mean by mystery of the Trinity, and I've heard this so many times, no one in this room would ever say anything like this. I know that to be true. But I've heard this so many times that the Trinity is, people will go, it's beyond our understanding. We don't know anything about it. So what are we going to say? And then they just move on to something else. But that's very problematic. You cannot ever move on to something else beyond the eternal identity of the very God that we worship and aim to know. Right? This God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, irreducibly, inseparably. And this Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is indivisibly one. Whatever it means to be God, and we're going to get into this, whatever it means to be God is true, wholly and completely, of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. Any questions on that? This then means if we are reflecting, as an example, if we are reflecting on what it means to be God, we must not stay only with the unique oneness. We must always, at some point, point to that unique oneness, which is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And if we are reflecting upon the divine persons, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we must always then, at some point, point to who they are indivisibly one in all that they are, keeping these two things always together. So let's we'll start this a little bit, and then we'll take a break and come back. But what then is common? So you see in this unique oneness. Here we're talking about what is common and what is true of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. And I don't have it written on the board here, but we have to bear in mind that we are here talking about theology and not economy. Because there are things that will be true of the Son and of the Spirit according to the economy that are not true according to theology. But here when we say what is common, we have specifically in mind theology, and therefore we're talking about these substance words or these being words or essence words. In other words, what does it mean for God to be God? And here we would list the attributes that are true of God. All those attributes made known to us in Scripture where we would say God is, and whatever we end that sentence with, whatever we say God is blank, these are attributes. So I have only a few here, but God is good. God is holy. God is wise. God is eternal. God is infinite. All of these words that we encounter in the Scriptures aim to convey what God is. But here's where things get a little bit difficult. On the one hand, we've already talked about this, we recognize that these terms work a little differently. Some are apophatic and some are cataphatic. And that's only important so that we don't fail to describe God or fail to explain who God is. But the other thing I mentioned as well is that we have to always bear in mind the simplicity of God. And divine simplicity, the joke is often that one of the most complex things to describe is divine simplicity. And the reason for that is that it's so beyond us. It really is difficult to grasp the simplicity of God, the oneness of God. And we see that because we name all of these attributes. And yet, as we name these attributes, we are not naming qualities or parts of God. Because God is without parts. God is not a collection of things in the way that we are. But that is not God. God simply is and perfectly is. But how to describe something like that? Well, we have to use a lot of words to describe that which is uniquely one and simple. And all of these words are true. We don't collapse them together. Right? We don't say, well, and some have said this in the history of the church. Lutherans have tended not to talk in this way. We don't say that God's goodness is holiness, is wisdom, is righteousness, is whatever the next thing would be. We don't want to say that because we want to acknowledge that God really has conveyed that which is true about himself with these words. We just have to bear in mind that although we're using many words, what we're describing or what we're confessing is something that is uniquely one. We're in the realm of faith. I mean, this is, Luther has a great line, I should have brought it with me, where Luther is struggling through trying to say all of this, and in the original he's actually writing in Latin, and then he just starts to break out in German because he can't quite get it right, and he says this is just how faith talks. He's like, we can't fully express it. This is the language of faith. We know this to be true, but we have to use a lot of words to express that truth. The simplicity of God, lots of attributes, and yet somehow, mysteriously and uniquely beyond our ability to really understand, all of these attributes are not multiple, but they are, in a sense, simple and single for God, despite the fact that our words rightly convey them in the way that we do. Well, it's almost 10 o'clock, so I think we should take a break and then continue with the next lecture, unless there's one final one-minute question.
One final question. Okay, we'll have a 15-minute break now, and then...